John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned.
Thank you, Colby. Your Bible's open to John 16. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. Over the next 2 days, a strange and sad irony will play out in our nation, an irony that certainly won't be mentioned in the mainline media and thus will be overlooked by most Americans. Tomorrow, our country will celebrate the life and work of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who spearheaded the civil rights movement in the late 50s and early 60s before he was murdered in 1968. Tomorrow is also the second inauguration of Barack Obama, and certainly the election of the nation's first black president in 2008 was correctly seen as clear evidence of the success of Dr. King's efforts and perhaps the crowning achievement of his life's work. But Tuesday is the 40th anniversary of the infamous Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton Supreme Court decisions that opened the floodgates of abortion on demand and have resulted thus far in the heinous deaths of nearly 56 million innocent babies in their mother's womb. Today, of course, is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and thus the occasion of the insert in your bulletin this morning. I preached a sermon on the Sanctity of Life last Sunday, and if you weren't here, I explained that my reason for going a week early was the restart of our series on the Holy Spirit today in conjunction with our six-week study with Jim Cimbala's When God's Spirit Moves Material. And here's the irony. Martin Luther King Jr. literally gave his life to advance the cause of African Americans for equal rights in this country. On the other hand, President Obama, who claims Dr. King's legacy, has done far more than any other president to advance the cause and enrich the coffers with taxpayer dollars of an organization that was founded by an avowed racist and eugenist whose stated purpose in founding the organization was the decimation of minorities. The organization is Planned Parenthood, and the founder was Margaret Sanger. As I explained last Sunday, the Supreme Court decisions on January 22, 1973, were the result of more than 60 years of legal work begun by Sanger and her friend Roger Baldwin, a member of the American Communist Party who founded the American Civil Liberties Union. Sanger admired and agreed with the racist philosophies of Adolf Hitler. And though the current leadership of Planned Parenthood would never admit it, the organization still advances Sanger's eugenic principles by continuing to target minority neighborhoods for their clinics. And the statistics bear them out. Look at the back of your insert there in your bulletin. You can see on the two pie charts, though Hispanics make up only 17% of the U.S. population, they account for 25% of all abortions. And it's even worse for African Americans. Though African Americans make up only 13% of the population, they account for 30% of all abortions. And my friends, that is not accidental or merely coincidental. There are certainly other factors involved, but a big part of the reason for those statistics is the intentional targeting of minorities to assist them in reducing their populations by an evil organization that has received from President Obama a 34% raise in taxpayer dollars over the past 2 years alone. Planned Parenthood was given $452 million in taxpayer money in 2012. That amounts to $1.5 million every day. Did you get an 11% raise last year? Or 23% raise the year before that? Planned Parenthood did. Even while the nation was struggling through a recession of double-digit unemployment and millions of Americans couldn't find work. And why did they get the raise? I suppose because of their good work and being the nation's largest abortion provider, killing over 330,000 abortions in their clinics in 2011, more than 6 million since 1973. A black president being the biggest cheerleader in the country for an organization like that doesn't sound like the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. to me. My friends, weep for our country over the next days and weeks and pray earnestly for revival. In fact, earnest prayer and revival are two of the obvious reasons for a series on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I beg each of you to fully participate in the study. Buy and read the book, Spirit Rising. Buy the study guide, When God's Spirit Moves, and participate in a small group or Sunday school. This is not a fundraiser. We don't make money on these. We just simply pass along the cost to you, which is quite a bit cheaper than what you could get them in a bookstore. If you aren't part of a small group, then please come each Wednesday evening, and we'll show the video and discuss the lesson each week. We began the series on the Holy Spirit last September, but took a break for Thanksgiving and Christmas. So as it's been 2 months since we focused on the topic, let's do a quick review of what we've covered. And by the way, all the previous lessons are available on our website for you to click on and listen to if you'd like. We've established from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Godhead, and that he is indeed a person, not an impersonal force. We established that he had a major role in the creation of the universe and in maintaining it every day, that he had a major role in the creation of humans and all living things, animals and plants, and again, in sustaining life, and that he will no doubt have the same major role in the creation and sustaining of the new heavens and new earth that the Bible talks about. We saw that he regenerated and empowered saints in the Old Testament era and continues that ministry in the New Testament era in the church today. He produced the Scriptures by inspiring the words and guiding the authors as they wrote from Moses to John. He caused the conception of Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. He filled the Lord Jesus with himself and anointed and empowered him for his earthly ministry and then raised him from the dead. We owe our spiritual life to the Holy Spirit. He caused our new birth. He indwells us and equips us and empowers us for spiritual service. Now we've looked at these issues and of the ministry of the Spirit in a summary fashion. But beginning today, we want to focus in more detail on what the Holy Spirit is doing on earth in 2013. So we begin this morning with the role of the Spirit in the world today. We'll look later at his role in the church at large, and then more closely at his work in the lives of individual saints. But today, let's focus on three major things that the Bible says the Holy Spirit is doing today on our planet. Notice first that he reproves the world of sin. Your Bible is open to John 16, and in the verses Colby read for us, verses 7 to 11, Jesus informs his disciples on the night before he would die on the cross. They're in the upper room in Jerusalem. He tells them that this would be a major role of the Holy Spirit when he arrived to carry on this new ministry, reproving the world of sin. Notice in your Bible four things that the Lord Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in this passage. First, he says that he comes after Christ returns to heaven. Now, this return to heaven part was not something the disciples wanted to hear. This news was exploding their world. They had just been arguing about which of them would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom that they thought he was going to set up. They thought he'd come to Jerusalem to proclaim himself Messiah, overthrow the Romans, take the reins of government from Herod, and set up his kingdom and rule from David's throne. James and John had asked if they could sit on either side of him on his throne. And all of this in spite of the fact that he had told them at least three times in the last few weeks that he was going to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he was going to be arrested and killed and rise again. They didn't hear it. They heard only what they wanted to hear, just like we do a lot of times. We hear what we want to hear. We see what we want to see. We read the Scriptures, and we can easily pick and choose the things we like, we retain, the other things we kind of gloss over real quickly. Now, he had just told them that one of them was the betrayer. And not only was he going to die and rise again, he was going to leave them and return to heaven. And they were still in shock. Look at verse 5 in your Bible, or you can see it up here. He says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Some of you know what that feels like. In recent weeks or months or even years, sorrow has filled your heart as you've said goodbye to a loved one. Or maybe some difficulty in your home or marriage or at work or in other relationships, maybe with a child. Jesus understands that. He understands sorrow. He was referred to as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And he understands what these disciples are going through. Notice what he tells them next in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. That was true for the disciples, and it's true for us today. It is to our advantage that Christ returned to heaven. Otherwise, the Helper would not have come to us. And we're absolutely dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We desperately need him. And we know from the record of Acts 1 and 2 that when Christ returned to heaven, he indeed sent the Helper, the promise of the Father, he referred to him. And so for the past 2,000 years, throughout the church age, and until it concludes with the rapture, the Holy Spirit is God's agent to help us by empowering us from the inside. That's Jim Cimbala's point in the lesson for this week. Even though God is omnipresent in terms of their present ministry, the Father and the Son are in heaven. Jesus came, accomplished his mission, went back to heaven, and then sent the Holy Spirit here to be his agent on planet Earth during this age. And he's the one who is present and active in this age. Jesus was here for 3 decades. He finished his ministry, went back to heaven to prepare a place for us, to pray for us, to plan his return. But he sent the Spirit down here to continue to carry out the Father's plan. That's why we mustn't neglect or ignore the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to learn everything the Bible says about him. That's why we've got to learn to yield to him and depend upon him and invite him to fill us and produce his fruit in us and keep in step with him. We need to learn to pray in the Spirit and serve in the Spirit and worship in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, all of which are instructions and commands that the New Testament authors give us. Thank God every day that the Father and Son sent the Spirit to be with us. When Jesus was here, he was in his human body. And he limited himself. I guess that's the best way to put it. He willingly limited himself by being in a body to being at one place at one time and speaking to people from the outside. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a human body. He's pure spirit. But he indwells our bodies when we believe on him, and he's able to teach us and guide us and direct us from the inside by using the word that he inspired. What a wonderful gift. And we're going to explore more of this ministry to us in the weeks ahead. But notice that Jesus' focus in this passage is the Holy Spirit's ministry to unbelievers in the world. He tells us in verses 8 and 9 that one of the important things the Holy Spirit does is that he convicts people of their sin of unbelief. Notice verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. And by the way, he's the only one that can do that. We all have loved ones who are not believers, and we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin, just as he did for us, just as he continues to do. And then the Lord explains in verse 9, he convicts of sin because they do not believe in Christ. Now the Spirit convicts of all kinds of sin, lying, cheating, sexual sins, murder, theft, rage, lust, covetousness, jealousy, you name it. But Jesus uses the singular here, sin, not sins, because he has one particular sin in mind, and that is the sin that he explains in verse 9, the sin of unbelief. They do not believe in me. Because you see, all sins are violations of God's holy standards, but Jesus died for all of them, and they can all be forgiven. But the failure to believe in Jesus as Savior is the one sin that ultimately condemns a person to hell. Jesus told the religious leaders who were opposing him in John 8, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so will you, my friend. If you've never put your faith, saving faith, in the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. Second, he confirms to people the righteousness of Christ, verses 8 and 10. Jesus says again in verse 8, when the Spirit comes, he convicts the world of righteousness. And he explains what he means by that in verse 10. He says he convicts of righteousness because Christ has gone to the Father and we see him no more. Now, what did he mean by that? How is that an explanation? Well, he means that when Christ was here on earth, his perfect righteousness exposed and condemned the unrighteousness of those he encountered. In the previous chapter, in the same upper room discourse on the night before Jesus died, John 15, he explained to his disciples, if I had not come and spoken to them, referring to those religious leaders who opposed him, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He said, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. Doesn't mean that they weren't guilty already, but in their own minds, They were comparing themselves to other people like we can easily do. Well, I remember the Pharisee that went in the temple and says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like so-and-so and like this tax collector over here. But when they came into the presence of the sinless, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, it was a different matter. The religious leaders who opposed Jesus to his death, the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, and who would soon be opposing the disciples, as we see in the book of Acts, had been exposed in the presence of Jesus' righteousness. They had claimed to be God's representatives for the people and were regarded as the righteous ones by the common Jews. If you read Josephus' writings or some of the other extra-biblical writings of the first century, you'll find high praise for the Pharisees. They were the separated ones. They were the godly ones in the eyes of the people. And they were pulling it off until God's true representative, his own son, came along with his perfect righteousness. But in the presence of his light, their darkness was exposed. And Jesus nailed them for their self-righteousness and greed and arrogance and pride and prejudice. They had made God's word void by their traditions. In Matthew 13, Jesus over and over called them hypocrites, washing the outside of the cup, but leaving the inside dirty. He called them whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but full of rotting corpses on the inside. And now Jesus was leaving so the Holy Spirit would take on that role. And he needs believers clothed with the righteousness of Christ, yielded to him, living godly lives that he can use to bring conviction to those practicing unrighteousness. Part of the problem in the church in America today, we have no influence, is because unbelievers don't see any difference in the ethics and the moral standards of believers. They say, well, I'm just as honest as that guy. He goes to church every Sunday. You're telling me he's a Christian? He tells the dirtiest jokes I've ever heard. He goes to that church? Well, I know he's sleeping with his girlfriend every weekend. Are you kidding me? The Holy Spirit needs believers that are surrendered and yielded to him, that have a desire to honor Jesus Christ, that he can empower to perform this ministry. During the days of the revival meetings of D.L. Moody, stories were told of Moody walking into a factory and workers becoming so convicted about their wicked behavior that they would fall down in repentance in the presence of that godly man without him ever saying a word. My prayer is that we as a church family would live such godly lives yielded to the Spirit of God that unbelievers, when they come into this sanctuary on Sunday morning, would sense God's presence in an unusual way, a sense of awe. They would immediately, if there's sin in their life, and if there's sin in our lives when we come together, that we would be convicted of that. And that the Spirit of God then could apply the blood of Christ to cleanse us, and that we then would be the light and salt in the community that he wants us to be. The Spirit of God has that convincing work. Third, he convinces people of judgment to come. Jesus declares again in verse 8 that when he comes, he'll convict the world of judgment. And then he explains what he means, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, Satan is the ruler of this world system, but how does his judgment convict the world of judgment? Well, Satan, who deceives and perverts the world's opinions, was defeated at the cross. So those who follow him are doomed to judgment. Remember Roma Black's story in the video and lesson this week? Some of you haven't read it or seen it yet, but you want to see that or read it. When the pastor told Roma that God was going to call him to preach, he felt that there was no hope for him because he was in league with Satan doing the devil's work. And he was right if he had chosen to stay on the devil's side. When we hear about Christian families being murdered by Muslim extremists, as Jim Cimbala did that day in the cafe on Long Island, when we hear about millions of babies being murdered and young lives being destroyed by drugs or snuffed out by drive-by shootings, it may seem that the devil has the upper hand in the world. But the person who reads his Bible knows that Satan was defeated at Calvary 2,000 years ago and his doom is already sealed. Why God allows the devil to do as much damage as he does is a mystery known only to the Lord. If we could see it from his perspective, we would say, of course. But we have to trust by faith that the Lord obviously knows what he's doing. But the final chapter has already been written, and if you're on the devil's side, my friend, you're going down. The key ministry of the Spirit today is to convince people not to keep following a defeated foe. But there's another important ministry of the Spirit, and it's found in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. So let me invite you to turn forward in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we'll find that the Spirit restrains the growth of lawlessness. He restrains the growth of lawlessness. I'm going to put these verses on the screen so you can look at them here or look at them in your Bible. But he says, Paul says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Now notice the first thing he tells us, and that is that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness is that prevailing spirit of rebellion against God that permeates society. It's reflected in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, "Let us break their bands to pieces and cast away their cords from us." It's the attitude of the citizens in Jesus' parable in Luke 19 who shake their fists and say, "We'll not have this man rule over us." It's the attitude behind the sexual revolution of the 60s that threw 3,000 years of Judeo-Christian sexual ethics out the window and yelled in God's face, "We will sleep with whomever we wish, whenever we wish." It's the attitude expressed by those at pro-abortion or gay rights rallies shouting, "Get your Bible out of my bedroom." It's the sentiment declared on the sign held by the woman on the steps of the Virginia State Capitol at the pro-abortion rally last year that read, "Who cares what God thinks?" It's the mystery of lawlessness. It was already present in Paul's day, and it's gotten much stronger in society during my lifetime as people have grown much bolder in their rebellion against God's law. The Apostle John said the same thing in his epistles written nearly 40 years after Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He said the spirit of Antichrist is already present. Listen to these verses I've listed on your outline. "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've all heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist." The very word Antichrist means against Christ or instead of Christ. It points to Satan's attempt to overthrow the real Christ and provide a substitute. Satan first infected the world with that attitude in the Garden of Eden, and he's continued to sow deception and rebellion against God within the ranks of the human race. Jesus told a parable recorded in Matthew 13 that explains how the enemy is sowing tares among the wheat. A man is sowing good seed in the field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And he went on to explain that the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. That's going on every day during this present age, and it's part of the mystery of lawlessness. There are those who profess to be Christian who for a while look very much like the real deal. You can't tell them from the wheat, but are in fact sons of the evil one and do much harm to the cause of Christ. They contribute to the spirit of rebellion and wickedness that permeates society. And the New Testament gives much information to alert us to the fact that the level of wickedness rises as the end of the age approaches. I listed several passages here. Jesus warned in the Olivet Discourse, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." Near the end of his ministry, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Further, he said, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." And then he listed what sounds like Durham in January 2013. He ends it up by saying, "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Sounds like our culture. And it sounds a lot more like our society than it did as recently as 40 years ago. Are we living in the last days? What do you think? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but notice the rest of verse 7. The one who restrains will do so until he's removed. Someone or something is restraining or holding back or hindering the advance of the mystery of lawlessness. And we'll continue to do so until the someone or something is removed or taken out of the way. The question that scholars have debated for centuries is, who or what is the restrainer? Now, the apostle told the Thessalonians what was restraining, but he doesn't specifically tell us. Look at what Paul says in verses 5 and 6. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. I wish he hadn't told them when he was with them in Thessalonica, so he would tell them right here, so he could tell us. It would have prevented a lot of needless debate, but of course the Spirit of God is inspiring this. He had a reason for it. But because Paul doesn't specifically say who the restrainer is, scholars have suggested, well, maybe it's human government that keeps lawlessness at bay. Maybe it's the preaching of the gospel, or the binding of Satan, or the providence of God, or the Jewish state, or the church, or the Holy Spirit, or even Michael the archangel. I don't have time to go into all the reasons, but I'm convinced that he's probably referring to the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm convinced that an important ministry of the Holy Spirit right now is to restrain the advance of the mystery of lawlessness, which will eventually culminate in the man of lawlessness ruling the world. And I believe the Holy Spirit does this in several ways. He, by his own sovereign power, he's infinitely more powerful than the devil. But he does use the preaching of the gospel, changing one heart at a time. He uses the civilizing influence of the teaching of the Bible that changes lives and attitudes in every culture it permeates. He uses individual believers who have the preservative effect of salt and illuminating effect of light upon a rotting and dark world. The Holy Spirit continues to restrain until he is removed, and I believe that will occur at the rapture when the church indwelt by the Spirit is taken out of the world. The Spirit, of course, will still be here. He's omnipresent, but he will be here in a different capacity. I also believe that in the last days, prior to the rapture, the Spirit will begin to withdraw his restraining hand. There's an interesting passage in Billy Graham's book, The Holy Spirit. I won't take the time to read it, but he wrote this book 35 years ago. And he simply said, I'll read one line, several theologians to whom I've talked recently, both in Europe and America, hold the view that the Holy Spirit is gradually being withdrawn from the world as we enter what may be the climactic moments at the end of the present age. And when he's totally withdrawn, all hell will break loose. I think Graham was right. And I know from Scripture that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he, the man of lawlessness, will push lawlessness to its extreme. The mystery of lawlessness will culminate in this man of lawlessness, which is one of many descriptions of the Antichrist in the Bible. Of course, we can't do a full orb study of the Antichrist's career here, but I've listed some of the highlights on your outline. He will rise to power at the end of this age. Will be empowered by Satan to eventually rule the world. That means that if the rapture is to occur any time in the next few years, then the Antichrist is already a grown man on the political upswing in Western Europe. He may be the president of a country within the European Union as we speak. We may have seen his face on television, but there's no way to know for sure until after the rapture, when he rises to such a significant position of power that he signs a covenant with Israel to guarantee her safety against the Arab nations surrounding her. According to Daniel 9:27, the signing of that covenant will be the event that reveals the identity of the Antichrist to students of the Bible. For 3.5 years, Israel will live in relative peace and be loyal to this man, but at that point, he will break that covenant, desecrate the Jewish temple, persecute the saints, demand to be worshipped as God. And the desecration of the Jewish temple will mark the beginning of the 3.5 year period that will be the most horrible in the history of the world. The Bible calls it the Great Tribulation. Combining all of the wickedness of Nimrod and Genghis Khan and Alexander and Napoleon and Stalin and Hitler and name the despot that you want to name, indwelt and powered by Satan himself, the Antichrist will for a while rule the world and be worshipped as God, something that Satan has always longed for. And he'll finally get it for a while. But it'll be short-lived because the Lord will destroy the lawless one at his second coming. The Bible makes it clear that the Antichrist is doomed to eternal destruction and Christ will overthrow him by the mere breath of his mouth. I encourage you to look up all those verses I give you. Read them this afternoon. But the main point to make here is that all of this is going to happen according to God's prophetic timetable, not Satan's, because the Holy Spirit is holding back this onslaught until the time is right. I'm so thankful I won't be here when all hell breaks loose on this earth. I'm leaving when the Holy Spirit leaves. I hope you're ready because we might be heading out this afternoon. And that's not, you know, that's not exploitive talk. That's just Bible truth. He could come, the Lord could come back today. Now, there's one other present ministry of the Holy Spirit that forms a bridge with what we're going to talk about next time. And I just mentioned this briefly. The Spirit recruits the bride of Christ. As we sit here this morning, the Holy Spirit is actively working throughout the world, every continent, every place, calling out men and women through the proclamation of the gospel to make them a part of the bride of Christ. And he's been doing that every day since the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2. Now, there's not a single verse of the New Testament that spells out entirely this ongoing ministry. It's fleshed out in a number of passages, but the clearest illustration of what he's doing in the world today is foretold in the story of how Rebekah became the wife of Isaac. It's recorded in Genesis 24, where we learn that Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for his son. Now, you know the stories. Let me just remind you the highlights. According to the customs of the day, Abraham is responsible for securing a wife for his son Isaac. So he calls his head servant Eleazar and gives him the assignment. He makes him swear that he will not select a bride from among the Canaanites who live nearby. Rather, he wants him to go back to Abraham's home country, the land of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia, which today is Iraq, and find a bride from among Abraham's kinfolk. Now, Eleazar wants to take Isaac with him so that the young couple could meet each other. After all, this is a journey of several hundred miles. It will take several weeks. How can he convince a prospective bride to leave her family and home and all that is familiar and make the long journey hundreds of miles back to marry a man she's never met? Abraham forbids him to take Isaac. So the first 21 verses of chapter 24, Eleazar goes to the far country to find a bride for Isaac while Isaac stays with Abraham in his father's house. You remember the story. When he arrives on the scene, he sees this beautiful young woman at the well, and he proposes a little test to God. He says, God, if she's the one, let her be willing to give me a drink of water and also be willing to draw water for my camels. And believe me, that's a lot of water. But she does it, and Eleazar knows that she's the one God has chosen for Isaac. So in the next section, verses 22 to 58, he convinces her of the worthiness of his master's son, and she agrees to be his bride, though she hasn't seen him. Read the story this afternoon. It's a wonderful story. She's never met this mystery man, but Eleazar convinces her that he's the man for you, and she agrees to go with him. So in the last part of the chapter, Rebekah is taken to Abraham's home, where she becomes Isaac's wife. Now, that was a real story. Actually happened about 4,000 years ago. Rebekah married Isaac. They had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob became the father of the 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. But when you know the end of history from the beginning, as God does, you can arrange events so that they foreshadow other events that will happen centuries later. And that's what you have here, for this story is an amazing picture of what the Holy Spirit is doing today. Because just as Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for his son, God sends his Spirit to find a bride for his son. We see glimpses of how this is working in Jesus' words in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 to 17, in the book of Acts and the epistles. Basically, the Spirit has been sent to earth to find a bride for Christ. While Christ remains in the Father's house in heaven, he's gone to prepare a place for his bride, while the Holy Spirit has come to the far country to find a bride. And every day for the past 2,000 years, he's convincing men and women of the worthiness of the Father's Son, and they believe on him and they love him without ever seeing him, just as Eleazar did with Rebekah. Remember what Peter said? Though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And eventually, the bride is taken to the Father's house and presented as a love gift to the Son at the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus' prayer in John 17, he refers to believers as those whom the Father has given him. You and I are a love gift from the Father to the Son. We and all of the true church make up the bride of Christ. We are specifically called his bride in the New Testament. And Jesus and the apostles repeatedly use Jewish wedding terminology to describe what's going on and how it will culminate with the marriage of the Lamb. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's making that happen. He found me as a little boy in Guilford County about 48 years ago. He found Roma Black in an entirely different setting in New York City about 27, 28 years ago. And as you read the book Spirit Rising and you learn about Evelyn's story and Diana's story and Terry's story and Anna's story, how the Holy Spirit found them. Has he found you? Do you know the Lord? Has there come a point in your life where you understood your need? You realize that Jesus is the one who, he's the only one who can fulfill that need. He died for you. Your sins were placed on him on the cross. He paid for them, and he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And now he offers eternal life to every man, woman, boy, or girl who will acknowledge their sin and put their trust in him alone. Have you done that? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. I'll be here as they sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. If you never trusted Christ, I invite you to him. Maybe you know the Lord, but there's sin in your life. You realize that, you know, this Holy Spirit can't use me to bring conviction to others. You need to deal with that. Come clean before him. Acknowledge it. Repent. Allow the blood of Christ to cleanse you and the Spirit of God to restore you to a place of fellowship and effectiveness. Come and pray if this altar is always open. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for his ongoing work. Thank you for his work in all of our lives. Everybody here who is a believer remembers the time when he began to convict us of our sin and pointed us to the cross and helped us to understand that that's where my sin was paid for. Lord, maybe there's some here today who right now need to reach out by faith and put their trust in Christ. Lord, give them the faith to do so. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.